Well, good evening. Lovely to be together this evening. Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and this theme we've given it for this evening of polarized reactions. Now, this is quite some pace to work through a whole chapter like this, but as you know, we want to get to King's Cross by Easter, so we've got to keep moving, and part of that is we will very much look at this as the movement of Jesus and what he's doing, and as we've prayed already, that he will speak into our lives. Now, it's become known as the Marmite effect. You either love it or hate it. Indeed, those very words have slipped into common parlance as a phrase which indicates polarized opinions. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'm just really curious. Hands up if you like it. Yes, we win. Okay, hands down. Hands up if you hate it. Strong word, but that's the point. Okay, we'll pray for you and see where it goes. But no, that's good, interesting. And in a sense, it gets us going this evening into Mark chapter 3. Because Jesus is creating something of a Marmite effect, if I can put it like that. People and groups are dividing over Jesus in all sorts of ways and directions. If this were a game show, and it certainly isn't a game show, then throughout chapter 3 there are various rounds taking place, and I'm going to work my way through them. And I was thinking back to what we used to do, and sometimes still do, in school groups or youth groups, I guess. I don't lead a youth group now, but sometimes you would get them into the middle and give them a challenge, and if they want to go over there to A, think that's the answer, they'll go that way, or to B or to C. Well, in a sense, what we're seeing in this is just how people were reacting to Jesus. Whether they were going to go over there or over here, or to Jesus himself. So let's look at these rounds one by one. Round one, if you like. There's the Pharisees versus the crowd. At the hub of this round is very much which rules should be kept. I'm not trying to be flippant, you understand, in terms of making this into a game show sort of feel, but in a sense, trying to understand what was going on in this dynamic that is very much at work. Because we've already covered in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is making this immense impact in and around Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Irene said it so much better than I can, and the regions across the Jordan and Sidon and Tyre as well. There are folk there who have heard Jesus speak, have received his healing, been forgiven, and this amazing impact of Lord Jesus Christ walking this earth. And we know that as a consequence, the Pharisees are now following Jesus hot on his trail, and they go into the synagogue with him and are watching Jesus closely to see what he will do next. Not with an open mind, but we know from 3 verse 2, they are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. It seems they don't have long to wait, because very publicly Jesus asks the man with a shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone. And Jesus prefaces a healing of this man's hand with a leading question, verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they, the Pharisees, remain silent. Now, in case anybody here this evening is just getting to know who this Jesus is, Son of God, here on this earth. John writes in his gospel account how Jesus knew what was in a person. Jesus knew the thinking. He knew the heart. And in that particular context in the synagogue, we understand because we read it, he was deeply distressed at their stubborn or hard hearts. And so Jesus anticipates the response of the Pharisees, and then Jesus goes for it all the same as he says to this man, stretch out your hand. In verse 5, the man was completely restored. Consequently, we read, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Vroom, separate sides immediately. Polarized reactions. Huge gratitude on the part of the man healed, of course. Immense anger and hatred to the point of plotting death amongst the religious leaders called the Pharisees. Now, all rather intriguing, really, for these very senior religious leaders were intent on keeping Jewish rules. So here we go. They pick Jesus up, and we didn't read the end of chapter 2, but it's there if you want to follow it later. Because they had picked some ears of corn on the Sabbath day, and they're horrified by that. Now, of course, maybe we, most of us here this evening, can't get into that sense of keeping the Jewish law. But these were men of integrity, adamant, passionate about keeping God's laws. And so they are horrified by the corn in the field incident. And then this next incident in the synagogue on the Sabbath, a man's hand being healed. Well, that is despicable in their book. However, they have no qualms about killing Jesus. Totally inconsistent. Surely that's a warning to us of the fickleness of human nature. We can find specks in the eyes of others while there's a huge plank in our own eyes. And what these religious police miss is that even though Jesus states it quite clearly at the end of chapter 2 that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And yes, their Sabbath was a sacred institution. In truth, the Sabbath had become a day of heavy obligation and burden. For over the centuries, they had added rule after rule, 39 rules of do nots on a Sabbath to keep it holy. And then into that context comes Jesus, smashing it apart. The Son of God bringing liberty and freedom, and deliberately choosing that day to confront the Pharisaical traditions of men. Not surprisingly, Jesus has been described as a controversialist. And you'll see where I'm going to go with this evening, because Jesus doesn't leave people with the option just to sort of say, well, who cares? He forces us into either camp. And for them, this particular incident has already divided people. So let's go on into the second round, if I can put it like that. Jesus versus the evil spirits. And in a sense, the underlying question here, which spirit is good and which spirit is evil? I want to note, first of all, the impact of Jesus on the evil spirits in verses 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before Jesus and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And some folk in 21st century Britain, perhaps even 21st century Cambrai, feel very uncomfortable about the area I'm going to step into now. But friends, this is the word of God, and this says it as it is, that there is a massive battle ensuing as Jesus is going around meeting folk. At one level, it's human contact, one-to-one conversations, incidents, healings, forgiveness. But at the other level, this would be what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, as our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but actually there is a huge battle going on against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The great encouragement in Ephesians 6 to put on the armour of God, the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And so I speak very carefully on these things this evening, not wishing to give too much attention to the evil one. He gets plenty of attention in many quarters, but neither can we neglect his destructive powers and work. Friends, the battle is on, and the battle is fierce. Now, this isn't meant to freak us out. It is just as sad as it is. As I was preparing this, my mind went back to the very first time I did a youth weekend away. And as happens, I went straight for my notes as it happened. And my notes that I spoke on that weekend. Significant in my life in terms of what I was doing. But this is why I thought of this. Because in the evening session on the Saturday, I spoke from Colossians chapter 2, which is all about how Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities. In a sense, the Apostle Paul is giving a mighty insight into the cosmic forces of evil that were coming against Jesus Christ and against his people, and still do. But how in Jesus we have the victor, and the one who has triumphed through the cross. And at the end of the evening, a girl, I discovered her name is Helen, because I wrote notes on the back of my notes. Now, dates, I mean, I'm mad on dates, as you know. So this was the 21st of October, 1989. Some of you weren't even born then, I know. So there you go. But Helen came and spoke. It was an open time, a youth group from Birmingham. And she just came and spoke. And she described she was in the sixth form then. And they'd just discovered recently some crazy things going on in the school. It was a posh school in Birmingham, it has to be said. And she describes how as a sixth form, one of her other sixth formers had described herself as a witch and was involved in all sorts of occult activities. And I won't go through all the details here, but 50 people out of a school of 350 were involved in dark practice. And that was 1989. I have to say, everywhere I've been since then and everything I've done, I've come across that again and again. We kid ourselves if we think that's just happening somewhere else in the world. One of the mums of one of the pupils in one of our kids' classes in a previous school, she described herself as a Wicca witch and very public about that and often on the radio talking. And you think to yourself, in the engagement you have sometimes in the playground or sometimes meeting with people, we're not to always know the backgrounds. It's the reminder this evening there is a fierce spiritual battle for lives and for hearts and for minds. You know, that's why when Jesus was going places, and chapter 3 is just an example, only verses 11 and 12 describe it, The evil spirits recognize Jesus because he is the Lord. And they cannot but scream out. And Jesus deals with them appropriately because he has the power. Now look on to verse 22 because, although, and I'll come back to the bit I'm missing out. From verse 22, the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem, presumably to investigate, they pronounce their verdict. And this is why it's the battle going on. That Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, they say. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. That's their accusation. Now put yourselves in the shoes of Jesus for a moment. You are on this mission to save the world and to come and die for the sins of the world. And the good news is that folk are being helped and set free, and there is power going on. There's power in the name of Jesus, as we've sung this evening. But the bad news is that in this confrontation, there is increasing hostility towards Christ, so that they do not only want to kill him, they are now pronouncing him and his powers as of the devil. What would you do if you were in the feet of Jesus there? How do you respond? Well, thankfully, we're not, because we're not Jesus, but Jesus goes on the offensive with these parables that he tells from verse 23 onwards. Very logical is his argument. How can Satan drive out Satan? He picks on the picture of a kingdom and a house. How, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand either. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. The point is obvious. Civil war will eventually collapse and weaken the house or the kingdom or whatever. Now, let me just say a few things on this before we then move on to something else. Because in this confrontation here, Jesus is really saying, if you're going to break in to steal things, you first of all need to tie the strong man up, deal with him first. And Satan is that strong man. He needs to be tied up. He needs to be dealt with. Unpacking it, there is a sense in which Satan, the evil one, is running amok. And he is holding all sorts of personal aspects and possessions that people have, grabbing hold of them, causing maximum damage. He needs to be tied up. Question: who can disarm Satan? Answer: Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There's power in Jesus, full stop. Because we do well to remember again this evening, this isn't some sort of dualism between Jesus and his equal but opposite number, Satan. Jesus is the Lord, and Satan is minuscule in comparison, but his damage and his impact is huge. Jot down, if you're doing the notes, 1 John 3 verse 8, which says this simply: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so here is Mark recording these early days of Jesus. No wonder he's dealing with the spiritual forces of evil and darkness, because these strongholds have taken control over the lives of countless people. And Jesus is now dealing with them and freeing folk and breaking the chains. And as I referred a moment ago to Colossians 2 verse 15, Jesus would later at the cross disarm the powers and the authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, this was not just some sort of nice Sunday school outing. This was neither just good works of a great teacher. This was the Son of God coming to overthrow cosmic forces of evil and destruction. Now put that into the sequence of God's kingdom coming as we've been looking through Mark's gospel. His kingdom come. We prayed and talked about this morning from Luke's gospel. And now in Mark 3, his kingdom is coming in part as like the first fruits of Jesus overpowering Satan, the strong enemy. And later they would see even death defeated. I hope that says enough to alert you to the solemn and serious nature of this without being freaked out. Just the awareness that we're in a battle. Friends, I don't know how, and I'm going off my notes here, but I just wonder how we pray sometimes, because this sort of thing should impact us. When we see the way that Satan has got hold of lives and is destroying lives and strongholds, as the Apostle Paul would describe it in the New Testament. Surely part of the power, part of the work of the church is to pray that the power of Jesus would break in and defeat the work of the enemy. Now, while we're still in this section, let's open up verse 29. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, this subject has freaked many out, many Christians as well, over the years. So I want to speak carefully, because there are sensitive minds here, some of us may have become worried that something we've said or done over the years might have constituted blasphemy against the Spirit of God. So what I want to say is this, by way of hope and encouragement and warning, is the context is really important here. I sense that sometimes when people have been anxious about their security in Christ, it has been a case of sometimes just looking at that verse, wondering, well, have I said stuff and done things that maybe has blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Look at the context as we've just been opening it up here. Because thankfully, verse 29 is wrapped around with verse 28 and verse 30. Now, that's great logic and rather helpful. Because Jesus is speaking this warning to those all around who have become polarized, if you like, against Jesus. So at the end of verse 30 is this telling verse. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Jesus is talking directly to these religious leaders who are saying about Jesus, he's got an evil spirit. Don't trust this man. We need to kill him. In other words, they've cast their verdict, assigning the action of God to satanic origin. And in so doing, they were consciously rejecting the coming of Jesus as Son of God, Son of Man, bringing God's kingdom in. So that is why verse 29 is so severe in its scope. It is directed to the religious leaders who should have known better, but were not believing or receiving Jesus. It is them who are guilty of unforgivable blasphemy. I read somewhere in all of this that if we should ever be so concerned that we have strayed to a position where we have sinned in a similar way to them, our sheer sensitivity to the matter should be affirmation enough that actually we are still open to receive the grace of God in Christ. And I hope that encourages you, friends. You know, in terms of security, God doesn't want us to be always on this knife edge. Am I okay? Am I not okay? But in Christ, because he's such a great Lord and victor, we are to live with that security, but also being very, very alert to how we view the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I hope that is severe warning and encouragement all mixed in together. That we will not lean towards the Pharisees' position of concluding that Jesus was bad news or dabbling with dark and evil practices. Now, thirdly, more polarity. The family versus Jesus. And the question in this, who is family? And I don't know if you were surprised as you heard it read to us this evening, but from verse 21, we discover the response of the earthly family of Jesus. So Mary, brothers, Joseph doesn't get a mention, so they presume that he's died by now, but we're not to know that for sure. But anyway, this family of Jesus, precious family, they go to take charge of him, saying he's out of his mind. Do you just feel the pain of that statement? The ones that Jesus grew up with, his loved ones. And their opinion of Jesus is he has gone mad. Of course, it's raised much debate as how come Mary, who we feel like we got to know through the birth narratives of the early part of the Gospels. You know, how does somebody like Mary, who had pondered those things and was obviously mature in Christ, chosen one to carry the Lord Jesus and deliver him into this world? But that's what we read here. Obviously, what Jesus is doing and what he's saying and the stuff that he's dealing with, when the family get to hear about it, they are concerned that this is surely not what Messiah should be about. They had perhaps expected something differently. Or could there just have been something to do with the family reputation that had troubled them? Because that can happen too in gospel work. Anyway, they're on edge and they go to find him. And they're worried that he's dealing in phenomena which are rather on the edge, perhaps bonkers, deliverance ministry and healing and all that sort of thing. They don't like it. Or was it Jesus' defiant opposition to the religious leaders that they as a family respected? Surely their Mary's son, surely their brother shouldn't be so controversial as all of this. Well, by verse 31, we have the family arriving en masse, family outing, and Mary and his brothers stand outside and they sent someone in to call Jesus. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, what Jesus does is rather helpful. He broadens the scope of who his family are to everyone sitting there. Here are my mother and my brothers, Jesus says. Whoever does God's will, verse 34. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Fascinating and helpful. Let me just say this. Because in this polarized response, some have made the point that if you were creating a document for propaganda to try and sell the early church, you know, the early church gospel writers and so on, you wouldn't include this sort of incident in there. But this is as it happened. That even his own family don't get Jesus. And surely they should have been on his team of supporters, but no, they consider Jesus mad. And to feel their lack of belief highlights that Jesus was now here for those who do the will of God. That's the bit that I underline here. My brothers, my family, my sisters, they're the ones who do the will of God. Jesus is now broadened the scope from his own familial family to now the family of those who will follow and obey and trust him. Polarization. Round four, finally, the apostles versus the crowd and the family and the Pharisees. Now, this is where it all gets very interesting. And here's the question. What do you think of Jesus? And here I want to return to the section from verse 13 where Jesus appoints the 12, designating them apostles. I was struck in thinking about this moment in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, how significant this was. Seeing as it's happening in such an insignificant place, but the ramifications of this calling are huge. Jesus calling those who are starting to trust him and believe him. And he's going to designate them, and he does, apostles. In my head, I have two words. I haven't even put them on the screen. Relationship and reach. And where I'm coming from on this, is the more I've thought about it this week, has been that when God is dealing with his people, there's a relationship that is formed, but also with a reach. So let me cite Abraham as the great example in Genesis 12. God meets with Abraham, reveals himself to him in that sense, and makes the promises that through Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to countless numbers, countless people. There is both that relationship here as Abraham who becomes the friend of God, but also the reach that is indeed to all the nations of the world. This morning I quoted Moses from Exodus 3, and I'll do so again tonight. Because again, God encountering Moses at a burning bush reveals himself in relationship, and also relationship to the people of Israel in their captivity. But then there's also that idea of reach, that God's going to use Moses to get God's people out of captivity and slavery. Relationship and reach. Just throw that in, and by way of a template that seems to be a pattern that is used again and again. Now, similarly, here in Mark 3, these 12 followers, in relationship, but for reach. You see, what are the aspects of their apostleship? Firstly, they would be with Jesus. There's the secret. In a sense, they're on a discipleship training course. But you know, sometimes we formalize those things so much into courses and syllabuses and how many weeks and so on. These guys were going to go with Jesus and live with Jesus, follow Jesus. In a sense, that's discipleship. You know, if we are called to lead others in any sort of aspect, not just church leadership, we too need to have been with Jesus. There's the rub of it. Secondly, they would preach and communicate the good news of the kingdom. What a thrill. What a responsibility. We covered some of that the other Sunday from Luke chapter 10, as the 72 are sent out. Why? To preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God is here. And then thirdly, they would have authority over demons, setting folk free. And I know that's a debate. Not a debate in terms of that it happened, and these folk were uniquely gifted and called as apostles of the first century church. But surely there is a bit of there for every disciple in every century since then. When I look around, as I was saying earlier, with individuals who are so held in captivity by stuff, all sorts of stuff, in bondage, needing to be free. When I look at institutions that just seem to be so messed up, almost like a cancer that has worked its way through the systems and through the organizations and the structures, and sin is having is rampant, and evil is at work, then these disciples, these apostles, were going to be those who were going to go and see people set free, prisoners released. Friends, in a sense, a similar calling to disciples, surely, as we go in the name of Christ to work for the kingdom of God and to make Christ known. Now, back to these 12, not us, because these 12 were chosen. And I think the fact that 12 were chosen would not have been lost on the crowd that day, especially the religious leaders, again, who are in opposition in these moments of conflict. The connotations of 12 tribes of Israel, emanating from 12 sons of Jacob back in Genesis. Now, out of interest, 10 of those tribes were well gone, long gone. 700 years before Christ, 10 of the tribes of Israel had reached the end of the line when the Assyrians invaded and dealt with them so severely. Some have reckoned that these 12 followers, designated apostles, would have been young still. Now, I can't prove to you the age, but in reading the different commentators, there are those who would go for late teens, 20-somethings. There's a challenge for the Church of Jesus in terms of how we view people given responsibility to serve Christ. These guys, minus Judas, were the ones who would impact the world of the first century with the reach as the gospel would go out. Now, just for a light-hearted moment or two before I come in to close, I came across this rather fun piece. I've read other bits similar before, but this was just slightly different. And it was the CV of those 12, as it were, being dealt with by a management consultant company. And it goes like this. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organisation. This being addressed to Jesus, of course. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. There you go. Now, funny, sort of, but here's the deal, isn't it? You wouldn't choose them, nor would I. But Jesus did. And I think what's even better is he chose me, he chose you. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. For these, they were given the special designation of apostle. So as I come to a close, you understand Mark chapter 3 is not a game show in any sense at all. Nor is it important whether we like Marmite or not. That was not the point. But Jesus has confronted people head on. And he still does. These polarized responses have presented three different reactions to Jesus. Either what the religious leaders said about Jesus, that he was bad. Secondly, what the family of Jesus said about Jesus, that he was mad. Or thirdly, what we are seeing in Mark's account here, that Jesus is good news because he is God himself. Friends, there isn't the option of just going neutral and shrugging our shoulders. I don't know everybody here this evening, but what I want to say carefully and lovingly is that as Jesus came to meet with people one to one, he comes with love, with a deep compassion to save sins, to forgive sins. He came offering forgiveness. Verse 29, all blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Sorry, that's verse 28. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That's how complete the power of Jesus is. And it leaves each one of us with a big and ultimate question. Who do you say Jesus is? I grew up hearing a lot of people quote C.S. Lewis. I've probably only ever used this quote two or three times in 23 years of sermons and so on. But you know, in light of that mad, bad and God, C.S. Lewis seized on this template when he wrote the famous paragraph that you've probably heard, but I repeat it again. In the book Mere Christianity, for those who want to look at it later. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. I think that's a great reminder, a great time to bring in C.S. Lewis. But how about us? How will you decide? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your incredible power. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to bring life and healing, forgiveness and wholeness. And we praise you that you're still in the same business today. Lord Jesus, I pray that the seed of your living word read this evening and discussed and talked about this evening would not be snatched away by the evil one who would love to just snatch and pinch the word of life. But Lord Jesus, instead, please nurture that seed that perhaps has been planted in lives tonight. That as men and women, perhaps those of us who have followed you for years, or perhaps we've never yet responded to recognize and claim you as Lord and Saviour. Lord Jesus, come, we pray. And by your Spirit's enabling, help us to respond to you tonight. That we would choose well, that we would choose life, that we would choose Jesus. And Lord, may we learn from the warnings, as it were, the alarm bells rung by so many of those Pharisees, and even the crowd in part, and even the family. And may we run to you, Lord Jesus, and bow before you, and give you our everything. And Lord, thank you that as we do that, so we discover life in its fullness, fears dealt with, hope and light and salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would go from here tonight into the new week ahead, thrilled again by the power of you, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has disarmed the powers of darkness and is seated on the throne, praying for us. Lord, may we serve you effectively all the days of our life, we pray. Amen.